This morning's passage comes from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, it is a very well-known passage about David seeking forgiveness of sin after he had sinned grievously to the Lord, and we'll unpack that. So once again, our passage this morning comes from Psalm 51. Hear now the inspired and inerrant word of the true and living God, our only infallible rule for faith and practice. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and be blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning. You are a gracious and holy and merciful and loving Father. We thank you that we can approach you through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you cleanse us in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we come before you holding on to the covenant promises that you give your children the Holy Spirit so that you may open our eyes so that we could behold wondrous things of your law. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon the congregation, would fall upon the preacher, remove the man that is standing before the congregation, and may Jesus Christ and his mercies be exalted. Father, change our hearts this morning. Open our eyes so that we may see your most holy scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As Jesus said, those who are forgiven much, love much. And in our text, David needs to be forgiven of much. He needs to be restored to God. He needs to be forgiven of a lot. He's done a lot. He needs to come to a gracious God who will once again restore him and forgive him. And this is a psalm of restoration. There's other psalms like this in the Psalms, but this is probably one of the more well-known psalms, a psalm of restoration. And why does David need restoration? Remember the context of our title. What did he do? He went into Bathsheba. He had sexual relations with a woman that was not his own. And was that all that David had done? No. He had done a whole lot more. If you go all the way back, and once upon a time I remember preaching on that text in Samuel, he did a whole lot that led to it. David was idle. Basically, David was being lazy as a king. People were going out and fighting, and he was just kind of living it up, staying back away from all the battle. He was not doing what a king was supposed to be doing, and he was sitting there and he was being lazy. And then he looks at this woman that's not his own, and he starts lusting after a woman that's much younger than him. Some of the commentators, and it looks like they're right on this, that they think that, or believe, and I think they're right, that David was probably around the age of 50, and Bathsheba was a much younger woman, maybe in her 20s, young 20s. And so you have this king who's lusting after a much younger woman than him. And even 2 Samuel brings out something in that text. It talks about who Bathsheba was and who she was in the family that she came from. She came from a great family. There was a godly man who was her grandfather, who was a good man of the nation. He was an upright, upstanding man, a good man to his family. She was surrounded by other godly family members. And here is David lusting after this woman. You would think that as David was the Torah king, the wise king, that he would restrain himself. It doesn't matter. David is burning with lust. He's burning with sinful lust. And so what does he do? He sends men to bring this woman to before her. And he has relations with her right when she is ripe at that time for pregnancy. It's foolishness. Right when she's able to conceive, she gets pregnant. Now there's a problem. What does David do? David, does he try to confess right there? Does he try to confess publicly what he's done as a king? Does he try to make things right? No. He tries to scheme. And once again, as I said, I preached through Samuel once upon a time. David, in his weak moments, he tries to scheme a little bit at times instead of relying on God. He's not the man who is after God's own heart. He tries to scheme his way out of things. What does he do? He brings Uriah back from war. And he says, Uriah, why don't you do this? Come back and spend some time with your wife. And he's thinking, maybe if Uriah sleeps with his wife and she's pregnant, then, this plan will work. There's only one problem. Uriah is a holy man. There's a reason why at the very, very, very end of the lineage of Chronicles it mentions Uriah. He was a holy man. At that time, he was engaging in holy war according to the holy customs of the theocracy of Israel. And he did not want to engage. He wanted to be serving God during this process. He wanted to be holy, a holy man. And he didn't want to be unlike his brothers who were out there engaging on the front lines. And so this doesn't work. And so what does David try to do continually? He tries to get Uriah drunk. Right? He says, if I can get this man drunk, then he can go back and he can do something that, he'll collapse. I'll get him drunk. And he tries to get him to sin. And Uriah still does not lay with his wife. And then what does David do? I'm sure you all know. He crafts a plan and he sends Uriah to the front lines. And he says, at that time, he tells his commander, Joab, he says, when the time comes, pull back your men and leave Uriah at the gates, leave Uriah at the front, exposed, and he will be killed. So indirectly, David is murdering a righteous and innocent man. Well, it works. The plan works. He murders this man. Joab, who was not the best character as well, was probably wondering why he's doing this. He asked him all of this, and David waxes eloquent by giving him some silly pseudo-philosophy by saying something along the lines of, well, doesn't war claim the best of men? Well, it worked in the short term in David's eyes for a little bit. It looked as if everything was good for David. He even looked in good in front of everybody's eyes because they said, look, he's bringing in Bathsheba, the widow of, he's bringing in this widow of Uriah, and he's even going to be like the whole kinsman redeemer thing, like the book of Ruth, like his great-great-great-great-grandfather who had taken in Ruth. Look at him. He's being such a good man by taking in this widow. There's only one problem. Only one problem with David. God saw it and was displeased. That's how that chapter ends. It says, as all of this commotion is going on, there's a silence right there. And it says, God saw it and he was displeased. He thought that he had fooled everybody in his own eyes, but he had forgotten the omniscient and holy and righteous God that sees everything. And that leads into the next chapter where Nathan comes, a prophet of God, stands before the king, and he tells a story about David, about this man who's taking this other man's innocent lamb, and taking this innocent lamb, and David's anger begins to burn hot. Because David was to be a shepherd. And this angers David because how could this man be an unfaithful shepherd and steal another man's innocent lamb? That's all that he has. And David was burning hot. And then you know, what does Nathan say? He says, you are the man. You are the man who has done this. You are the man. And judgment comes upon David. And after that, you read the rest of Samuel. He undergoes a covenant curse. And David's life is never the same. Israel's life is never the same. His son rebels him. Israel begins to crumble after that. And there's a need for a greater king, which will come in Jesus Christ. But then we're coming back to our context here. David sees who he is. He crawls to God and repents. And this is the prayer that was recorded by God's holy providence. It is a prayer for all of us to pray when we sin. We need restoration because we sin. For the big sins and for the small ones. And the good news is that we have a gracious God. Now, the word grace is used a lot, but we forget what it means. It's God's unmerited love and favor to His children as He brings them back and He restores them to the promise that flows from the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this psalm is a blueprint for restoration. And unpacks it, and it shows us how we can come before God. So we need to learn this psalm and come and pray it well. So we begin in verses 1 to 2 of Psalm 51. And what does David do? He comes before God and he sees the character of God. He sees the faithful and the loving nature of God. He's coming to this God saying, God, you are loyal to your covenant. Bring me back to you. You are a loyal God who has promised to be faithful to His people. What is David doing? He's doing nothing. He's appealing and saying, there is nothing in me. I am bankrupt of all of righteousness. I have broke the law of God. I am a wretch before a holy and perfect God. God, welcome me back. He is begging to come back to God. I know many of you experientially all have felt this before. All of you have felt this. That when you have sinned for the first time or when you're coming back and you realize true repentance, you say, I have nothing in my hands. I bring before you, O God. Welcome me back. I have sinned before you. There's a famous saying by Jonathan Edwards. He said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that caused it. So that's the understanding of the grace of God. You need cleansing, and David wants cleansing. You've had a bad stain with, obviously we've all had bad stains in our clothes, and what do? We take that cloth and you press it down hard with your own hand and you try to remove the stain out. You have to get the best cleaner. You have to forcefully remove that stain out. And that's what David is wanting God to do. It's not a superficial repentance. He wants God to come down with His merciful hand and scrub the deepest fabric of his soul and to remove the sin. And that's how we are when we come to the throne of Jesus Christ. We need the hands of Christ to wash us. And isn't this such a blessing that we have repentance of sin? We have forgiveness of sins. We have a merciful Savior, that if we look to Him in faith, we are forgiven. And that is a covenant promise in the Scriptures, that we are forgiven. We are a forgiven people. And this, and we acknowledge this, and this brings us to verses 3 to 6. We see the thunder of the prophet Nathan. It had struck David. It did exactly what God intended it to do. He knows exactly what he has done. David's not quibbling. He's not being like Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam saying, "Oh, it was the woman that you gave me." Or Eve saying, "Oh, it was the serpent." David is being truthful and he is saying, "I have done this. I am acknowledging my sins." And we need to be like that. When we see your sins, we need to repent of sins intentionally. Maybe you've seen this when you get in a fight, husband, wife, or some other fight, and you know you need to be forgiven, and you come before your spouse, or you come before whoever has had, or, you know, any type of relation. It can be a friend or son and daughter, whoever it is, between parent and child. And you want to repent, but maybe you're a little bit general about it. And you really don't want to repent for what you've really done. We need to repent of sins and be specific in it. The Westminster Confession brings this out. We're not to be vague when we ask for forgiveness. We're to go to God, to be men and women about it, and we're to see what we have done before God, name out the exact sin that we have committed, and we need to be intentional, and we need to ask God for repentance. We're to remove our pride. Remove our pride and come before God. And David, he has no self-pride when he comes before God. He acknowledges exactly what he has done. He has sinned against Bathsheba. He's sinned against Uriah. He's sinned against the nation of Israel. He was to be a holy and righteous Torah king. But ultimately, what these verses show is that ultimately it was sin against God. See, at the end of the day, that's who it always comes back to when you sin. Yeah, you sin against someone. You sin against your children. You sin against your parents. You sin against your spouse. You sin against your employers. You sin against this person or that person. But ultimately, all sin comes back to the great governor of the universe, God. It comes back to Him because He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the all-sufficient. All that is in God is in God. He is the one, ultimately, where you break the law is ultimately against God. I mean, we can see this in law systems. At the end of the day, when you break the law, it's ultimately against the governor or against the one who has put that law there. That is how it is with God. The just and righteous one, the one who has set the laws, who is the governor of the creation, all sins ultimately go back to God. So when you yell at someone in anger, yeah, you're sinning against them, but you're actually sinning against the image of God. Therefore, you're sinning against God. You covet and you're jealous of someone. You're being unthankful to God. You're committing idolatry against God. And so David here is asking to be declared forgiven and made right with God in verses 5 to 6. He's continually coming back, running to the grace of God. And what is he saying here? He's saying, "In sin was I conceived." He's asking God for mercy. He's saying, "God, I was born in sin. I struggle with sin. This is who I am. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for this." He's saying he is a product of something called original sin. We've all inherited a sin nature from Adam. And we can come before God through Christ in our sin. And we could say, "God, have mercy upon me. I have sinned." Let this encourage you when you have sinned. Pray this back to God. Say, "God, look at me. I am not Jesus Christ. This is why I need Jesus Christ. He was the man without original sin. He was the perfect holy man who had no sin. Remember this. This is why I need a Savior. Let me come back to you." You know, would a loving father, would he get mad if his child had poison? Think about that for a second. If one of your children had poison and they had contracted poison, would you get angry at them? No, what would the loving father do? He would try to treat the poison or do what he could, and he would love his child with the poison. And that's how we are before God with our sin nature. We've been delivered out of the eternal kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And so we still need to ask for forgiveness. But God sees us as a loving Father, that we struggle with this nature that's, or with the old man that's been still attached to us. And that's what David is doing, and we should do as well. We come before our great physician Christ and ask Him, treat us, O God. Forgive us. Keep coming back for mercy, as David is doing in verse 6, appealing to the integrity of God. And you see this all throughout the psalm. He's saying, he's appealing to the character of God. He's saying, God, I can come to You because of who You are. So there's a desperation here. There's a desperation here. God, or David is coming back to God. And we need to have a desperation and a relationship with God to keep coming back desperately to God. Ask and say, this is a desperate moment. God, see us who we are and change us. And this brings us to verses 7 to 12. He asks God to purify and to restore him. And that's the other thing about repentance. It's not just about feeling sorry. Sometimes that can be a false view of repentance, where you just feel sorry about what you have done. Where repentance is a change. It's a, maybe some of you have been in the military. It's called an about face. You're going in one direction. You do an about face, and then you turn around and you go the other direction. And that's what repentance is. It's not only feeling sorry, if that's maybe part of it, but it's turning to something. It's turning to the righteousness. It's turning to God. It's cleansing. It's a cleansing that takes place. Some of the church fathers called repentance purgation. Or they would refer to it as like a bilge pump. And so in the ancient world, you would have these ships that would go into the harbors. You know, many of our ancient church fathers, Augustine, Origen, all these guys were, a lot of them were around coastal cities. Anyway, they would observe these ships. And what would happen is that there would be this, a lot of this dirt and nasty water that would come in from sailing the seas into the bowels of the ship. And so they would go into a port, and they would put like a pump in there, and they would like push the pump down, and it would flush out all that nasty water in the ship and replenish it with clean water. You can't have that nasty, rotting water in the hull of the ship. It would destroy the ship. Well, this is a picture of repentance. And that's what David is doing here. He's asking for God to remove the sewage of his sin from his soul, and that He will pour into his soul living water from above. What does Jesus do when He's talking to the woman at the well? He says, I have living water that you don't even know about. He's telling her, you have living water. That story of that woman who had been with multiple husbands, who was an outcast of the society, who was thrown out. The other women would gossip about her. And they look at that woman's lifestyle. Look at who she is. And she comes before the incarnate God-man. And Jesus is telling her, you need living water. And if you look to me, at the end He tells her, I am the Messiah. You look to me, you will be made clean. Oh, you will be made filled with living water. She is. She's changed. And she receives, as we are, we have been, the living water of Christ that brings joy and gladness. As we see the joy and gladness that comes before being the face of God. When God hides His face from your sins and casts your sins far away as from the east and the west. Oh, I saw one time a good one-liner of one of the sermons. It was from Billy Graham. And he said, God remembers to forget. And he started his sermon and he would go off on that. It's a simple way of turning a phrase. That's a great one-liner for a truth about God. God remembers to forget. When you are forgiven, God forgets your sins. It is cast as far as from the east is from the west. And we need this, don't we? Because what does sin bring? It brings shame. You know, we don't like to talk about that in our psychological culture. Shame has been removed. You know, you can think of all kinds of excuses, and shame has been removed. But sin is shameful, and it brings shame, and there should be shame from sin. It is a shameful act. You shouldn't downplay this. But, as we saw in Ephesians 2, but God brings forgiveness and removes the shame. He places upon you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are clothed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are given the robes of Jesus Christ. And you are forgiven in Christ. And instead of for the shame that comes from sin, you have the joy of being forgiven. You're seeing this in our culture right now with entertainment. Why is entertainment so on the rise right now? People are trying to forget. They're trying to numb themselves. I'm sure, you know, we all turn on Netflix a little bit. I'm not saying don't watch some stuff. But why is it just giving yourself to entertainment? They're trying to escape. They're trying to escape things. They're trying to escape the shame from sin. As Blaise Pascal once said, a Christian French philosopher said, they're trying to escape their mortality, that one day they're going to die. You're seeing this in our culture, the escaping of shame, the escaping of immortality, the escaping of the reality that they need forgiveness. There's a psychologist that once said he had met all of these people who had come to him. He was a shrink or what have you. And he said, after all of these years, what people need to hear, they don't need me. They need a priest to tell them, you are forgiven. People are trying to remove the fact that they need their heart to be changed. Not their circumstances. Not the fact that they maybe came from a bad childhood. Whether there's some of that there, I get that. But they need a heart transplant. They need God to change their hearts. And that's what God does. He changes their hearts. And that's the greatest gift we can all receive in this world, is a changed heart. Not the money in the world, not the greatest things. We need a changed heart. David knows this. That's why you see in these verses, he's asking for creation. He's asking for God to create him a clean heart. And these, when he's saying this, there's echoes of Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and earth, and He created out of nothing. And that's what David is saying here. He's saying, God, You are the source, and only You can create out of nothing. Can You create in me a new heart? Because I don't have it. I was supposed to be a king, a man after Your own heart, and yet look at my heart. It is black with the sin that I have committed. I have a blackened heart. God, can You create in me a new heart? Can You create in me a new heart? Only the Holy Spirit can do this. Only He can create a new heart. And that's why he's asking for the presence of the Holy Spirit to leave him. He has grieved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has left him. And he wants the presence of the Holy Spirit to come back. But there's more here. It's not just experiential presence. David was the king. He was a servant of God. Success of the kingship of the nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit would fall upon the servants of God. Fell upon Samson, Joshua, Moses, other people. The Holy Spirit must fall upon the kings and as they were to lead their people in battle. So when you read the other Psalms, like Psalm 20, when people are praying for victory, God had to come down and give His kings in battle victory. And David here is praying. He's saying, yes, I want to experience the Holy Spirit, but I cannot be a good king if You are not with me. I cannot complete the task that You have been given to me unless the Spirit comes down, unless You place the hammer in my hand. So I must defend the people of God, be a shepherd to them, and defeat the nation's enemies. I need the Spirit. I need Your presence back so I can conquer. We're not kings like that, but we are kings in a sense. Jesus is the final king. He's a prophet, priest, and king. But yet in another way, we are kind of like many priests, many prophets, many kings. And we need to be empowered for our service. You need to be empowered for your life to share the gospel, to pray. And that's what verses 13 to 17 are getting at. We need the presence of God. We need God with us. I once heard an opening to a book on prayer, and it said, you know, the heart of prayer is claiming independence from God. And that's also kind of the heart of sin, is your claim dependent, or you claim independence from God. We are dependent upon God in our forgiveness, and we are dependent upon God for every act of service when we live our life, for giving the gospel to our children, for sharing our faith, for being good spouses, for sharing our faith in the workplace, for battling sin. We are dependent upon God for everything. And God will respond, and that's what we continue to see. We see this in verses 13 to 17, but also in verses 13 to 15, moving on here, David is asking for repentance, but he's not just asking it for himself. You know, in the Reformation, that was one of the corrections of what happened with Catholicism, is that sin was inward. It was an inward bent. And what needed to happen is that sin was to be faced outward. Sin, so a good way to think about sin, and it's bent in on itself. You can see this a lot of times with us in our own personal lives. We get bent inwards on ourselves. Or when you see someone who's really given over to sin, it's always inward focused. It's always me, 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 me. What about me? What about me? And what does God do? He changes that inward bent to an outward focus. This is perfectly in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, was nailed to the cross, was spit upon, was murdered on the cross. And it was a completely outward facing act towards His bride, towards His bride. His love was outward going. He was humbled even to death on a cross. So David here is praying, God, change my heart so it may be outward focused. Because what had David done with Bathsheba? It was all in the moment. It was all lust. It was all looking inward. It was all about David. Everything that he did was about himself. He was replacing God and making it about me, me, me. And what does he do? He keeps coming back. It's not about me. Forgive me, God. Forgive me. Forgive me. So that I can therefore teach people this. And aren't we preaching? Or aren't we going through this psalm this morning? Because David, if he was here, he's in glory right now, he'd want you to know that this is about God's grace being restored to the God of grace, giving us a contrite heart, a right heart, as we see in verses 16 and 17. What does this mean with a contrite heart? It's guarding against externalism. So it's not bad to like pray the Lord's Prayer out loud. But what it's talking about is having the form of religion without power. Having the form of religion without godliness. It's going through the rituals of religion without having a heart. Put this into perspective. There was time before at the end when David sinned between he was confronted with Nathan. He still had to go to the ritual sacrifices. He still had to take part in the temple. There was a time when David, after he had done all of this, after he had slept this other woman, committed all of these sins, he had to go through heartless religious activity, going through the motions every day with his heart not in it. And that is what is happening here. David is saying, there needs to be a heart that is toward God. The outward shell of religion will not work. Religion is important, but the outward shell, it's not enough. There needs to be a heart that is changed. There needs to be a heart engagement. Brothers and sisters, this is something that we always struggle with. Even in the prophets, where Malachi talks about it, God tells us, I don't even want your sacrifices anymore. Stop bringing your sacrifices. Your heart is not in it. Bring to me your hearts and I will forgive you. Come before me. As they had just gone through the motions, gone through the external rites, and they were coming with a dead black heart before God. God was saying, stop sacrificing the lambs. And we could struggle with this. We can be saying, God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And it's not a real repentance. God, restore me, restore me. And it's not a real repentance. We need to be rehabbed. And the only way for that is through Jesus Christ. And once again, as we end verses 18 to 19, he's praying for national restoration. That's the outward bent. He's praying not for himself. He's praying for revival in the church. Or he's praying for true religion, true heart religion to go through the nation of Israel. He's praying for God to move, to restore others who are far off from God. He's saying, now that you restore me, God, I give myself wholly and sacrificially to me. Let me serve you with outward facing love. Let me pray for the nation. Let it not be about me. Pray for this religion to flourish. He's not thinking of himself anymore. And we need to come to Christ and see that as well. We need to be engaging ourselves and praying for the church. Do you pray? You pray for the church. All kinds of stuff we could talk about this morning. Do you pray? Pray, pray, pray. listening to a podcast and talking about this view of this and how the church can improve it. That's all important. It has its purpose. The only thing that's going to bring restoration to the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ and prayer. That's what's going to start at the bottom of it. That is what is going to restore the bride of Christ. That is what is going to bring people into the church. That is what is going to restore the hearts of people who are away from God. We must pray. So in conclusion, there was a great theologian of the church named Augustine, and he was known for many things on his doctrines of grace. I don't have time. I wish I could just kind of unpack the confessions where he... Anyway, yes, he goes to the doctrines of grace, and he knew this forgiveness of God because he had been forgiven himself. After living with a concubine, having a son out of wedlock, living all kinds of other stealing, living all kinds of other riotous living as a young man. And his mother prayed for him. Monica, probably the most well-known mother in church history, the prayers of a mother that brought him to Christ. And at the end of his life, or during his life, he loved Psalm 51. Loved it. Loved Psalm 51. And as he was on his deathbed, he had his scribes write out Psalm 51 and place it all over his chambers. So it was one of the last things he wanted to keep looking at Psalm 51 as he was going to the grave. He loved praying this psalm. See, Psalm 51 was a lifestyle for St. Augustine, and it should be our lifestyle. We should have a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of coming to God. Would you pray this psalm? Would you pray this psalm? Would you own this psalm as a wonderful picture of the gospel? That we've been forgiven, restored, made right with God. We've been justified. That we can walk in righteousness or sanctification. That we undergo daily restoration. We can see how the cross, how it costs God personally. Christ was personally crucified for us. His innocent blood had wiped away the guilt. And only Christ's perfect record of righteousness can substitute for our iniquities. That's where you can see this in Psalm 51, verse 14. And only Christ's Spirit can regenerate, can make our wills anew so that we can serve God. And only Christ, His only sacrifice, through Him can God permanently delight in us. See, salvation is a gift granted by God's good pleasure. That's what Ephesians was talking about. We were reading a little bit, but that's one of the themes, is that it was God's mere good pleasure that you were forgiven. It's never in response to our merit or what we deserve. That's why at the beginning of the song, David was saying, "There's nothing within me. It's all by your mercy, God." Let this lead you to a joyful obedience. Sin's never easy to talk about, but it is what we should talk about, and it's what we should address, because at the end of preaching, at the end of wrestling with sin, praying about sin, asking for forgiveness, at the end of that is joy. It's joy knowing you were forgiven by Jesus Christ. It's joy knowing that you were restored to Jesus Christ. It's joy knowing that no matter what happens to you, all even through the life, your life, and ultimately through death, as you are baptized in the death of Christ, through that joy, you have joy in this world, and you have joy everlasting of being a forgiven sinner who was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through God's, to God's glory alone. Would you own this grace of forgiveness as we leave here? Would you let this enter and penetrate your most deepest heart? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our most holy and gracious Father, You are holy. And You are a God who forgives. And how often we struggle with amnesia and we forget. We willingly forget what we've done. We forget who we are before You. And we stay away from You. Most Holy Father, call us back to that forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ. Bring us to the cross. Forgive us. And Father, give us joy. Joy in the gospel. Joy to being restored. Joy that knowing that all the days of our life we've been forgiven and we can come to You. and also joy when we await our Bridegroom, our Husband Jesus Christ. We wait for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. We will dine. And then everything will be completed finally. And for eternity on, we will experience and worship You and know the joy that comes by being filled with Your Holy Spirit. We pray for You to send the Holy Spirit into all of our hearts, change our hearts anew, for the first time, for needed it to be brought back to You, to be cleansed, and that too as well. Give us a living water, the Holy Spirit that flows into our heart through Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.